to take our Bibles and turn to two places, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. And the first in the Old Testament is Psalm 110. And the second in the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 7. So if you can turn to both of those places, we'll read the Old Testament prophecy of Jesus the High Priest in Psalm 110. And then we'll read the fulfillment of that and the explanation of the fulfillment of that in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22 and following. And this we would consider with regard to the great subject of Jesus the Savior, and indeed Jesus the perfect Savior, of whom it is said in the Psalm of David, Psalm 110, these things. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers or willing in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, especially this text we would see is fulfilled in Hebrews 7, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. He will not change what he's sworn. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Psalm 110. And now we turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 22 and following. It's hard to break up this passage, but you'll have to sense the context here. Hebrews is talking about the better Messiah and the better mediator, even Jesus. And he's speaking at length here of the worthiness of Jesus as the priest, who is after the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious person, children, in the Old Testament, who came to Abraham. And his name means my King of Righteousness, or King of Salem, King of Peace. And he's an amazing personage. And of this, Psalm 110 speaks, and of this, Hebrews 7 speaks, as being fulfilled in Jesus. You see, there was a long line of priests from Levi, and now there's this one priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who's the real mediator of salvation in his death and in his life. And so, verse 22 of Hebrews 7, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, all those Levites and Aaronites, because they were prevented by death from continuing. So one priest would serve, and then there'd be another after he died. And there was some 80 to 100 priests, we're told, from the first one to the time of the destruction of the second temple by the Romans. And these all died, and it says something of their priesthood, that it was not effectual. But so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, and I believe that this is a reference to Psalm 110 and verse 4, where it says the Lord has sworn and will not relent. That's the word of God's promise, his oath, which came after the law, many years after the law of the Levites, that appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. We read the Word of God, and the Word of the Word is Jesus Christ, the Savior, even the perfect Savior. And of this, the Catechism would speak to us this morning as we consider the truth of the Word of God. In Lord's Day 11, when it catechizes the church in this wonderful Word of the Old and New Testament, in Lord's Day 11, and you can find this in your insert, the question is asked, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? And the answer, biblical answer, is because He saves us, yes, and delivers us from our sins, and likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can we find salvation in any other. And then the question is asked, do then such believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves or anywhere else? And the answer is given, and wisely, they do not. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer and Savior. But one of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. And so, we want to consider this truth of Jesus, the Savior. And I want to remind you, beloved, that we're considering in the Catechism this creed within the creed, the Apostles' Creed. And we confess that we believe in God, the Father. And we're up to this part of the confession. And we believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. It's so important that we believe in both, the Catechism reminds us, in the Father and in the Son. It's so important that the Catechism here begins a lengthy, lengthy discussion of the Son of God. I believe in God the Father. You got to believe in the Son. Now, I want to remind you that the Son here in the Catechism and in the Creed, He's not the Son in the triune relationship with the Father as God Himself. That's the truth of the Trinity. But here, the Son is represented as one who comes to be the mediator between God and sinners. He's God the Son in our redemption, after all, who, of whom we will then confess, He is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, God can't be conceived, but God in Jesus is conceived in the person of the Son incarnate by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So it's so important that we understand this. God the Father, we could confess vaguely, and God the God of creation, the God of providence. But who's this Jesus? Who's this Son? Co-equal with God the Father, but in another way, He steps down from the glory of His own divinity, not by departing from His divinity, but at the same time becoming a man. Who is His Son? What's this mystery of Bethlehem and of the cross and of this one suffering from our sins? And so the Catechism reminds us, even by the length of its discussion, there's no less than 9 Lord's Days on the truth of the Son, of how important it is. The first 4 Lord's Days deal with the names of Jesus. Jesus, Christ, Lord, Son of God. The next Lord's Days deal with His humiliation, and the next of His exaltation. In this one, in Lord's Day 11, the name is Jesus, which means Savior. And especially the absolute sufficiency of the Savior is mentioned here. And there's polemics involved. You see, the Catechism was written at a time after the Reformation, in the second generation after it, when Roman Catholicism was still strong and the Protestants needed to be established against the Roman Catholic religion, which was saying that there's more saviors than one, at least in certain respects. We can find our salvation and our welfare and pray to those accordingly who are called saints. And Mary was very important in Roman Catholic theology, and she still is, even as a mediatrix, someone who's a female mediator, without whom, if you do not come to God through Mary, you're lost. And so the Catechism is speaking polemically here, and it's so very important because, you know, wherever Jesus is and His truth is, there's going to be a fight. Why? Because the devil doesn't want the people of God to know the truth of Jesus. And so, in fighting the good fight of faith for the cause of Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior, we consider what it says of Him in the Scripture, what the Church confesses, and her polemic. But then, I want to apply this, beloved, and as we come to the table, I want to apply this to you, for whom Jesus must be a perfect Savior, so that you come to God through Him, even over and over again, and then and only then you realize that of which your servant speaks, and that of which the Word of God speaks. Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior for sinners such as you and such as I am. What does the Scripture say? Jesus is the Savior. His name means Jehovah's Salvation. And when He's named by the angel, we ought to remind ourselves that Jesus, the one whose name Jesus, Jehovah's Salvation, is not by His name just pointing to God, another who's a Savior. He is identified Himself by His name as Jehovah Salvation with us, because His other name, of course, is Emmanuel. And beside Him, Isaiah says, there is no Savior. Jesus is the one and the only, the perfect God, our Savior. And He has been this, of course, forever, because He's God forever. And Hebrews points out to us that when He comes into the fullness of the time in chapter 1, He's the express image of God. And that means simply to see Him is to see God. Something of which Paul would speak in Colossians 1. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so Paul to Timothy writes, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. So Jesus, God our Savior, we would expect to be the perfect Savior because He's the perfect God. And His appointment, His eternal appointment as God our Savior in flesh, is even brought out remarkably in the Psalm 110, to which is reference in Hebrews 7. When long before Jesus comes, it said that God, the Lord, was swearing to His Son, who is also the Lord in Psalm 110. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. I'm not going to change from this oath. He doesn't perjure Himself when He swears. He doesn't show a changeability when He swears one day and then takes it back the next. He swears and will not relent. You are a priest, He says, to the other Lord, the Lord His Son. You are a priest, how long and when? Forever. And you are this according to the order of Melchizedek. In distinction from the Aaronic and Levitical order of things, the earthly order of things and the earthly things that are pictured, you are the real one. Long before Jesus comes, He's the real one, the perfect one, according to the plan and the promise of God. And so, we're really speaking left and right and all over the place of the ways that the Bible teaches Jesus as Savior. But I want to point out, remember that, as we've said, even when God the Father is said to be the Father and Creator of creation. Well, there was a Son with him. God the Father and God the Son. And the Son in his divinity not only, but the Son ordained to be the reason for creation. Well, we read in Colossians that by him, Jesus, God incarnate, were all things made. And by him, all things consist or subsist, have their existence and reason for being. So, Jesus is the perfect Savior because all of creation and all of the providences of God point to his coming, point to something higher than the earthly things that God can so easily provide. They point to the things of grace, providence, the salvation of God. So, Jesus is the perfect Savior, says the Scripture. And as I mentioned, he is God, of course, and God only can save sinners, but he's man. And Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2 of his first epistle in verse 5 that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the perfect Savior, who is the one in whom is forgiveness because he's God with us. And he takes the place of human beings, taking on sin for those human beings, and himself being made sin so that God looks at him as the sinner and not at you. For if God just looked at you, you'd be a dead man. You'd burn up, you'd burn away. You cannot survive the holy look judgment of God. But God looks at Jesus, his Son, who's the head of you, who's the head of the body. And he looks at his Son, and for our sake, he is forsaken to pay the penalty of the death we deserve. So he's the Son of Man, but Hebrews goes on to say not only that he's God and not only that he's man, chapter 2, but he's a son of Abraham. He's a son of David. He's a son in the line of promise. He's the son of the covenant, the seed of the woman not only, but the seed of Abraham, the real seed of Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians 3, and the one, therefore, who would crush the head of the devil. In all of his offices, as we'll see, in prophet, priest, and king, he's the excellent one, the one par excellent, who is the mediator. His work on the cross, his death, so vital for our life, is also augmented, can we say that, by his life. Of course, nothing can add to the cross. But now, since he's risen, as our text says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And I think sometimes the life of Christ now in glory is often neglected because of, rightly so, we would focus on his death. And there is atonement in his death. But our text is telling us to find comfort in the fact that he ever lives. And he's able to save to the uttermost, and that means perfectly and forever, those who come to God through him, since and because he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, Hebrews is making a statement here. Making a statement about the perfection of Jesus, the living one. Making a statement about his order, the Melchizedekian order. The other priests, they died. And that was proof of the fact that they were just part of this earth. They were just worldly. They were part of an earthly mechanism that typified what was reality, but Jesus is the reality. And he is the one, excuse me, if you look at verse 16, who's come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Amazing. He comes from where? From heaven. And according to the power of an endless life, he comes. And he's this priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And there's nothing wrong at all and nothing weak at all as there was with the old covenant priest. There's nothing mortal about this one who alone hath immortality and has brought immortality to light through the gospel of his salvation. This is Jesus. His blood shed for us. His body broken for us. His life now in heaven. His entire purpose in heaven, to bring us to glory in the application of all His merits to us, and in comforting us and interceding for us forever. He's the Savior. And He really saves. He saves from the real problem. It's sin. Only people knew this. Isn't it striking? And you can get caught up in this. People say, well, the real problem is the economy. The real problem is the border. The real problem is Iran. The real problem is those Democrats. The real problem is, you name all the problems, it makes the headlines. But the Christians know what the real problem is, and they face it head on. The real problem is sin. And the humble Christian doesn't even say it's the sin of the world, those terrible people. The humble Christian says it's I, the sinner. I'm the wretched sinner. I'm the one for whom Jesus died, and I don't deserve it. I deserve death. So we know it personally, don't we? Not just theoretically, according to Scripture, but personally. That'll be my last point in spades. But first of all, the Scripture says it. The Bible says the problem is sin. And the Bible says the problem is death. Death is not a natural thing. The problem is death, which is those sinners who are exposed to the wrath of God as wages they must pay to satisfy the justice of God, if that were possible. That's the problem, sin and death. And the solution, of course, is what Jesus brings. He brings life and righteousness. He's the one in whom is life. He is the life and the way, the truth, and the life. And this is the gospel of Jesus. His cross is complete. In His blood, Ephesians 1:7, there is forgiveness of sins. To know Him is to know eternal life, John 17 and verse 3. And to come to Him is to enjoy this life. Well, Jesus saves, and Jesus only saves, and Jesus saves perfectly. This is what the Catechism is pointing out. He not only saves us, but He delivers us. And it's not enough to just say that He saves you, and then have another doctrine that says, not really. He saves only, He saves completely, and He saves to the uttermost by His death and by His life. Now that's what we confess. It's the confession of the Church. Confession of the Heidelberg Catechism, the confession of any Orthodox Church. Jesus is the Savior. Sadly, the devil has undermined this confession and had churches that bring doctrines right up next to the Savior that compromise the doctrine of His perfection. For example, if you say that Jesus is a Savior, and maybe He's a Savior in this way, that He makes all men savable, but you have to choose for Him, and on your salvation depends your choosing for Him, well, then you have a problem. You should know this too. The problem is you're not remembering the Bible that says Jesus is the Savior of those who are dead in sins. And He makes alive those who are dead in sins. And it's not of Him who wills, nor of Him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And mercy is revealed on the cross. It's all about God's will to save us, and truly to save, and not just make us savable. That won't do it. Understand that, don't you? That's why Psalm 110, which we just read, says, your people, so many words, will be made willing in the day of your power. But not before that. The power of God is first. The power of God is the power unto salvation. That's the gospel, Romans 1:16. Unto all who believe, Jew first and also the Greek. There's other ways, many other ways. And what the Catechism especially points out here is that we may not seek our salvation or welfare in saints. Are you familiar with the doctrine of the saints? If you have Roman Catholic background, or you know Roman Catholics, or you studied these things, or maybe you've gone around the town lecturing on these things, then you know somewhat of the saints. And how involved is the doctrine of the saints, and how justified this is? For example, the argument is, well, we have communion with the church of that's gone to glory. And this is one way we can have communion with them. Well, the problem is that the doctrine of saints in the Roman Catholic Church is such that it attributes to them such honor and glory that they are to be worshipped in a different way than the worship of God. But nevertheless, it's called worship. A bending of the knee. But the Bible says no. Don't worship anyone but God. And there's no other kinds of worship in the Bible but worshiping God, and only in and through Jesus. And it's unbiblical, you see. This is the problem with Rome. At every point, the Pope is the authority and the Bible, but also the traditions of the church. And therefore, you don't really need the Bible to justify certain doctrines. It's unbiblical. But in a way, the problem, of course, is that this kind of our praying to the saints instead of Jesus takes away from the merits of Jesus, doesn't it? If Jesus Christ is the Savior on the cross and he merited salvation for us, then we don't need to pray to the saints. In fact, look what Hebrews says in Hebrews 7, verse 25. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he, and not Saint Benedict, he always lives to make intercession for them. That's his perfection. And just as his cross doesn't need any addition to, nor does his interceding, he is the perfect Savior in his death and in his life. And it's striking how what saint worship leads to, and whatever saint it leads to, is that there's a third party involved, isn't there? There's you, there's a saint, and then there's Jesus, and then you get to God. But everywhere in the Bible, there's a third party that people invent, and they say we're going to worship God better by doing this. It's always reprobated, like the calf on Sinai, the cows of Jeroboam, the brazen serpent that was a way of salvation, at least a way looking at it was, but became an idol. That's reprobated. The ephod of Gideon, the Ark of the Covenant, the worship of other persons like Paul and Barnabas and John, and the angel, remember that in Revelation? It's all bad. Stay away from it, the Bible says, because you need to focus on Jesus and glory in his perfections. Beautiful Savior, Savior indeed. Oh, there's so many different things you could say in taking shots at Rome. I will move on, though, to say there's lots of Protestant problems, and there's all kinds of Protestant problems, and denying the sufficiency of the grace of God. There's problems that we all can have by saying, well, Jesus is the only Savior, but denying the significance of the Church of Christ. See, some people say, well, Jesus is my only Savior. He's the only Savior. And maybe they're excommunicated from the church. And they say, well, I left the church, but I didn't leave the faith. Well, that's impossible, beloved. Because Jesus says, I give you my church. And that's your mother. And the means of grace and elders and godly elders and a preacher who cares, because Jesus cares to give preachers for those in local congregations. And so to reject the church is to reject the perfection of Jesus, who shows his perfection in very imperfect means, as we say. Look at me, an earthen vessel. That's what Paul says of himself. Look at Paul, he's nothing. But look to Paul's Savior, and you find the wonderful provision of the perfect Savior. Well, there's all this kind of stuff. I think there's a what used to be called the Christianity and syndrome. There's a Christ and syndrome among us in these days. What's a Christianity and syndrome? Well, it's a disease that says we have to add to Christianity something else, or to Christ someone else, if we're really going to understand what it is to be with God. So we add. We add our laws. We add maybe much of the world, because after all, it's very uncomfortable to be a Christian. And so we're going to need a bottle or two or some other comfort that we can get there. And that'll be OK, because we're free to use the things of the world. And so we substitute for Christ and perfect salvation the things we can see around us. And there's a Christianity and syndrome. But I also want to come up with my own syndromes, inventing these diseases, no, really reflecting upon them, because I believe there's a Christianity without syndrome that's just as prevalent among us and just as deadly. The Christianity and Christ without syndrome is saying you have Christ and saying you have Christianity without the suffering, without bearing the cross. And so we flee any doctrine that would not be acceptable to most people. We would never preach predestination and even reprobation or salvation by Jesus alone, because there's people who really don't understand that and who would be offended by that. And we don't want to stand up in the workplace among the heathen and say you ought to stop that cursing and swearing and taking the name of the Lord in vain, because it would bring upon us reproach. And that's not what we're here for. We want to be comfortable. Think about it. Is yours a Christianity without suffering, without the cross, without the reproach? This is all kindred to the Christianity light syndrome. It's a superficial Christianity of maybe baptism and christening and so on and coming through the form. But it's not Christ, who died for sinners and whoever lives to make intercession for them. We go on and on. I won't. Last point. Jesus, the perfect Savior, is known by those who come to God by Him. Is He known by you? The perfect Savior, as you come to God through Him. That's seen as vital here. Seen as vital for the experience of the Hebrews who were compromising, for whom Hebrews was written. They were tempted to go back to the Old Testament and to the ways of ritualism and circumcision to add to the gospel. And so at every point, the inspired author is leading them to faith in Christ. And faith in Christ means we come to God by Him, not by ourselves, by Him. You do that? This is so very important for a church to understand. We were there at the cross, weren't we? We were there at the cross, crucifying Jesus. And when you partake of the supper presently, there's a kind of a bitterness that we should feel, because we crucified Him. In our Bible study at Calvin College, we're trying to make ourselves understand that again. Discuss all the events of Jesus' suffering, but you were there when they crucified my Lord. In a way, though, we weren't, because we didn't want to look at it. And whether you think of yourself as Judas who betrayed Jesus, and you see no hope, and you trust not in forgiveness, And whether you're destroying your life by seeking to live out of something else because you can't imagine that there would be forgiveness because naturally you are a betrayer of Jesus, this verse ought to hit you. It's for those who come to Jesus to know that he ever lives to make intercession for them because he's died for them. Or maybe we're like Peter and the other disciples. Peter denies and the other disciples and Peter, they flee. And we're not at the cross because of that. Or maybe we're like Pilate, who was rather bored with the whole thing. What is truth? Maybe we're like the Jews, religiously and fanatically against Jesus, or like the Roman soldiers playing games at the foot of the cross and casting lots for his garments. And we never come to Jesus, really. Not really. We're always there, and there's always things getting in the way, things or sins, and our religion is rather lackluster, lukewarm, and we're not truly living as we ought to be. Beloved, your pastor here is telling you something he feels in his own life. How little is my life for Jesus? How little? My dying for Jesus. How little the cross to me. How little that consolation that the Word of God offers here. That those who come to Jesus find in Him one who lives and always makes intercession for them. And that's what He's all about. The cross. As one Saint Bernard said, or Christ, is honey for the mouth, music for the ear, melody for the heart. Is that your honey and your mouth, or for the mouth and your music and your melody? That's what we have to ask ourselves right now. Come to God through Jesus. Pray. Leave yourself, your sinful self, and cast yourself on Jesus. That's the point of coming to God through Jesus. Know that He's the perfect Savior for you, and I must know that He is the perfect Savior for me. And go to God through Him and be at peace. Amen. Let's now worship the Lord in celebration of the sacrament.